Today's candle lighting is a particularly poignant one for me. God has condescended. That means he has come down into our muck, into our mire, and into our filth. The light of the world came to a stable. It was smelly and dirty. And it was the home of animals. You'll recall we mentioned it was not the Fairmont or the Hotel Vancouver. I don't know if you've ever stayed there before. I haven't. But I would love to someday. He's come down into our world. It's smelly and dirty, filled with animals, barbaric acts, things that we've seen back in Europe or even as recent as San Bernardino, California. Still in the shadows of the Paris attacks this past Wednesday, on December 2nd, Syed Farouk and his wife Tashfin Malik took the lives of 14 co-workers and injured another 21 others. The two were subdued in a violent shootout with pursuing police. Struggling with the incomprehensible violence that hit them during an office Christmas party, co-workers said Farouk never struck them as a fanatic or suspicious. We thought Farouk was living the American dream. And yet God comes down into our darkness and our dreams or our nightmares. And thankfully, he is light. Thank you, Karen, for illustrating that with your lamp. This is what Jeremiah was getting at in today's passage of Scripture. I invite you to turn with us there now if you haven't yet opened your Bibles. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. I just want to give today's passage a little bit of context because just looking at it as is, you're not going to appreciate what it was actually trying to say. In order to understand what Jeremiah was getting at, we need to know a few things about the man and the times that he was living in. First of all, this was written almost 600 or 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. It was during the reign of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Now, the vicious kingdom of Assyria was in serious decline, and both Egypt and Babylon were vying for supremacy in the coastal area that included Judah. Josiah's sons spent their few ruling years as political ping-pong balls between Egypt and Babylon. They were always under Babylonian control, but they were repeatedly always turning to Egypt for help to throw off the Babylonian chains that held them in order to gain a measure of independence. And of course, you might understand that this foreign policy eventually resulted in a siege by Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was saying, okay, I just want to get rid of these people. They're a pain in my butt. And so in 598 BC, and most of the leading people of Jerusalem were sent into exile to Babylon. And you can find that story back in 2 Kings 24. And the total destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 586 BC, not long after that exile. So Jeremiah played a major role in speaking into the political affairs over the 22 years of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah's reigns as they sat on the throne. Jeremiah had the unenviable task of speaking against the royal house of David because he was saying, you know what? The world's coming to an end. And then he would also say that to the prophets and the priests and the people by announcing the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The world is coming to an end. He was one of those weirdos with the sandwich board saying, fear God, he's coming to destroy things. And he was saying, guess what? If you want to live, you're going to have to accept exile in Babylon. Not popular words in Israel at the time. Can you imagine the pressure that he was facing? At the time, many believed that Jerusalem was secure because of the covenant that God made with David, which was a descendant would always sit on the throne. And the presence of Yahweh's temple was there, so how could Israel be taken over? That was the thought. Jeremiah's message is clear, though, if you read the book. Yield to Babylon and you will live, even if the return to the promised land is a lifetime away. Yield and live and flourish. resist and you'll die. You'll be labeled a terrorist. Lying behind this resistance that he was encountering is a conviction that Yahweh will rescue his people from Babylon, just the same way that he did so against the Assyrians. See Isaiah 36 and 37. He laid them out. And so they expected God to do the same thing with the invading Babylonians. We're safe in the hands of God. And the people thought that Zion was unable to be taken because of its temple. Again, it's this temple. Because it was understood as Yahweh's dwelling place amongst his people. So understand this. Chapters 1 to 25 in Jeremiah's prophecy form the heart of his prophetic word. It's an indictment. Jeremiah announces the coming judgment for the reasons of idolatry and unfaithfulness to Yahweh. While at the same time, there are many appeals to the people of Israel to repent. And if they repent, if they do that, Yahweh will relent. Yet with the dire judgment also comes the good news in chapter 31, and this is where we come to today. So if you follow with me in today's passage, verses 31 and 32, just take a look there. It makes use of imagery from the book of Hosea, a contemporary. Israel living as a faithless bride turned a prostitute. Can you imagine that? Israel, the bride, was prostituting her love to other idols. And Israel is dearly loved by Yahweh, but whose unfaithfulness will cause him to give her over to her lovers. The issue here is not merely idolatry, but something that we call syncretism. Worshipping and serving Baal alongside Yahweh, another god. But Yahweh is God alone, and therefore a jealous God who cannot abide in their idolatry, yet he is also compassionate and loving towards his people. It is this mixture of realities that finds poignant expression in Jeremiah and in our lives today. Although God has promised peace and fruitfulness for the people of Israel, it was on condition that they remained faithful to him. Over generations, this evolved into a belief that nothing could harm them because of the existence of the temple. How often do we have that same sense? That nothing bad will happen to us because we are followers of the triune God. Nothing, no harm can come to us until we hear that diagnosis, or until we break our arm, or until we lose our job, or suffer a relational break of some sort. Jeremiah speaks to that shaky belief because our faith is to be solidly placed in God's hands, that no matter what we encounter, what we experience, he is with us, even in the middle of tragedy or suffering. Let's just very briefly talk about syncretism, a mixing of worship of God with other things. Israel was judged because it served Baal alongside Yahweh. This is an indictment that is carried forward to today. God's bride was unfaithful then, and I dare say it still struggles with unfaithfulness today. How many churches are renowned for their opulence or their expressions of judgment or even nationalism? One finger might be pointing at these sister churches, yet three fingers point back at us, right? Asking ourselves, how have we been unfaithful to the living God? How are we worshiping other idols, giving attention, putting all our life's energies into serving something else, while we worship the one true God? I like how Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann puts it. He says this, like other prophets before him, Jeremiah has spent ample time and energy on the claim that Israel has systematically and long-term violated the covenant agreement of Mount Sinai. They have violated the Ten Commandments of Sinai by economic policies that abuse the poor. by foreign policy that depended on arms, by theological practice that offended God, and by illusions of privilege before God. Such violation brings with it, so say these poets, severe sanctions culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of its leading residents. But now in the book of Jeremiah, in the wake of brokenness and its resultant shame, defeat and anxiety, Jeremiah asserts God's resolve to renew the covenant that has been broken by ancient Israel. That's today's passage. It will be a renewed covenant. Not a contract, a covenant. A promise that will be upheld even if one of the other participants breaks their promise. The difference is that this time Israel will have a ready inclination to obey it as it did not have in its ancient rebellion. The covenant now will be a glad practice of mutual fidelity. Both parties will keep the bargain. This will be for Israel a genuine starting over. And this is great news. This is a prophecy that we're yet hoping to see fulfilled as we read about what's happening in Hebron and Palestine and the nation of Israel. Could God be talking about this? Is this the Israel that we're talking about? Because they're certainly not keeping their end of the bargain right now. The ground for such starting over is only to be found in God's ready resolve to begin anew. God, says Jeremiah, is ready to forgive and to forget. But are we? The renewed relationship is one of generosity and grace on God's part, and our part is supposed to be faithfulness, remembrance, holding true to God's part of the bargain. And when we think about forgive and forget in our society, indeed the Western world at this point in time, such an option contradicts the seething rage that everywhere is voiced and acted out among us, not the least in France as they continue sorties and bombing runs. Is that really going to accomplish what we need in peace? It might stop things for a little bit, but is it really going to stop things in the long term? When we think about forgive and forget in our society, such an option contradicts the seething rage that's voiced and acted out among us. I'm just waiting to see what the backlash is going to be in San Bernardino, California. The unspoken negative counterpoint is worth pondering, right? Think about it. If we don't forgive, what is going to happen next? Where there is no forgiveness, society is fated to replay forever the same old hostilities, the same old alienations and resentments. What forgiveness accomplishes, human as well as divine, is to break the vicious cycles of such deathly repetition. The cycle continues going down and spiraling right into more death and hurt and pain unless forgiveness is introduced into that equation. But there's also a sense that this new covenant is going to be different. It will not be like the old covenant. No longer will it be how it was in the past. And this is the good news. The people thought God could only be found within their now destroyed temple. But God comes to them in a new, very surprising way. And this is what Advent is about. Jeremiah prophesies that God's word of grace cannot be contained, and also that it comes when and how the people least expect it. The law will be written not on stone tablets, but on their hearts, in their lives. And this new covenant will include all people, not just the people of Israel. And this is the good news. And so Jeremiah prophesies to us, in moments that it feels like God is not where we have come to expect, we can look to the heritage of our tradition and our ancestors in faith. for the confidence that God comes in quite different ways, beyond our comfortable expectations and presuppositions. As we hear this word of encouragement in the midst of Advent season, listen to how one of my favorite pastors growing up, Max Lucado, puts it. And he reminds us that we're part of a much larger story. Al, I appreciated your reminder to us in prayer this morning. We are part of a much larger story. For thousands of years, using wit and charm, humankind has tried to be friends with God. And for thousands of years, humanity has let God down more than he had lifted him up. He's done the very thing he promised he'd never do. It was a fiasco. Even the holiest of the heroes sometimes forgot who they were. Some of the situations in the Bible look more like the adventures of some crazy playboy rather than the stories for Sunday school. Remember these characters? Aaron, the right-hand man to Moses, witness of the plagues, member of the Red Sea riverbed expedition, remember him? Holy priest of God, but if he was so saintly, what was he doing leading the Israelites in fireside aerobics in front of the golden calf? Let's look at the sons of Jacob, the fathers of the tribes of Israel, great-grandsons of Abraham. Yet, if they were so special, why were they gagging their younger brother and sending him off to Egypt and then feigning his death? My favorite, my namesake, David, the man after God's own heart, the king's king, the giant slayer and songwriter. He's also the guy whose glasses got steamy as a result of a bath on the roof. Unfortunately, the water wasn't his, nor was the woman he was watching. And Samson, swooning on Delilah's couch, drunk on the wine and the perfume and the soft lights, he's thinking, she's putting on something more comfortable. And she's thinking, I know I put those shears somewhere. Adam adorned in fig leaves and stains of forbidden fruit. Moses throwing both a staff and a temper tantrum. King Saul looking into a crystal ball for the will of God. Noah drunk and naked in his own tent. These are the chosen ones of God? These are the chosen ones of God. This is the royal lineage of the king? Jesus the king? These are the ones who were to carry out God's mission? It's easy to see the absurdity. Why didn't he give up? Why didn't God let the globe just spin off its axis? He knew that generations of people would spit in his face, yet he still chose to love them. He knew that a nation of chosen ones would strip him naked and rip his incarnated flesh, yet he still wanted to die for them. And even today, after billions have chosen to prostitute themselves before the pimps of power and fame and wealth, he still waits for them. He still waits for us. It is truly inexplicable. It doesn't have a drop of logic nor a thread of rationality. And yet, it is that very irrationality that gives the gospel its greatest defense. For only God could love like that. New beginnings are only possible with forgiveness, brothers and sisters. So let us come before the manger throne in confidence that our Lord, in his mercy, will extend us a forgiveness that is beyond understanding. Turn with me to your bulletin this morning and read with me Psalm 130, 1-8. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along. Out of the depths we cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy. If you, Lord, keep a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. We wait for the Lord. Our whole being waits, and in his word we put our hope. We wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. We put our hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full of redemption. He himself will redeem us from all of our sins. The good news today, brothers and sisters, is that every day, God's word of grace is always surprising and always made new and manifested in unexpected and disarming ways. It can't be boxed in, not in a temple, not in a manger, not in a sealed tomb, not in this worship space, not in doctrine or dogma made by humans, yet the same God chooses to be encased in flesh. Yes, he chooses to dwell in the muck and mire of our lives, and for that, we are thankful. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come forward as we close in prayer. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, Holy One, our Maker, we thank you again for coming before us so that we can relate to you and that we could understand that you truly do love us. Remind us of this over and over again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.